You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, in Matthew 28, Jesus gives us the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John, he tells us, as the Father sent me, so I have sent you. And so then if you were to study, what did Jesus have in mind for what did that disciple-making process, what did he think it should look like? It becomes clear it wasn't that, even though they're supposed to go to all the nations, it wasn't that the disciples are supposed to get mass-produced. Jesus devoted most of his remaining life to these few disciples. He literally staked his entire ministry on them. Though he did what he could to help the multitudes, he had to devote himself primarily to a few men rather than the masses so that the masses could at last be saved. This was the genius of his strategy. Yeah, most of the time, it's like you see him and when the multitudes show up, he will help them. But most of his time, he devotes to those 12 men. And the thing is for us, we want our ministries to grow. We want to reach the many. That is the Great Commission. But disciples aren't going to be mass-produced. We want the fruit to remain. I don't think you can have a growing ministry, or at least a growing, lasting ministry, without working small. We want the fruit to remain after we're gone. In John 15, in verse 8, he says, "My Father's glorified that you bear fruit." In verse 16, he says, "You didn't choose me, but I've chosen you, that you go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain." Which to me suggests that the fruit that he has in mind, it would include something like character growth, like the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. But if it remains after you, then that implies that it's something more than your own personal virtues. That implies to me that there should be some ministry fruit from that. Paul uses the same word, "I've intended to come to you, Romans, in order to obtain some fruit from among you." And so we want the fruit to remain after we're gone, which would imply that we need to spend time investing in the next generation. We want to develop quality workers, not just increase the quantity of them. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a church that has a bunch of people, but it's a mile wide and it's only about an inch deep. And you have that dynamic where you have hundreds of people there, but you can't get a volunteer. And also, what happens when you're not there anymore? What happens if you get taken out? George Patton, the World War II general, said, "Always have men ready and trained in case you get killed. And the true test of your ability as a leader is whether or not you could be killed and nothing would be lost." And with ministry in particular, if it goes well, you are working yourself out of a job from day one. And so whatever happens, whether it's that God decides to take you home earlier than you expected, or if you lose your faith, that one way or another, there'd be people there that would look at it and say, "Well, that is a bummer that that happened. But we will just carry on from here. We're ready to take the baton and keep moving." Also, in a context like Dwell, we will win in home group, house church ministry if we're discipling successfully. I've been in a few home churches like this. My friends have been in home churches like this where there were a lot of problems. Some of our co-leaders were personally struggling or were considering quitting leadership or were on some sort of disciplinary measure for their own leadership for whatever reason. But at the end of the day, my wife and I knew if we can just raise up our own disciples to go out and lead the new group, we will be able to plant our house church eventually. We will be able to make disciples who then go on to make other disciples. There are two things that I hope this workshop helps to avoid. The first one is that we wind up with a bunch of nice Christians who can't get anything done. When I look at 2 Timothy 2:2, I see the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's four levels there, and the implication is that it would continue. And it says, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, that they're actually able to get something done. I've been in home church with people before where it's perplexing because they are godly, they love their spouse, they love God's word, they give to the poor. But whenever it comes down to, can you actually share the gospel with a non-Christian? Or if one of your non-Christian friends receives Christ, are you actually able to help foster spiritual growth in them and teach them some things? They really struggle. And sometimes when people are in that situation, people are like, well, they don't need more training. They already know a lot. And it's like, well, maybe they didn't get trained very well. Or if they did get trained, well, maybe they've forgotten it because it does seem like they still need some additional training. The goal isn't just to say that we have people who we are discipling. The goal is that the people that we're training would go on to pass along to other people what they've learned. Freely you've received, freely you should give. And Paul lived this out. You think about some of the people he discipled. You could add more people to that chart, like Silas, Erastus, and so on. They went on to train other people who then went on to train other people. And they took the gospel all over the Mediterranean world. And it's not as if that's just something that's like a relic of antiquity. Like, this is my wife, for instance, and she disciples a bunch of women who've gone on to disciple other women, And so sometimes you have it in your head of, this is where I want it to end up. And maybe in a context like ours, you're like, I think it'd be really cool if someday they got to the point where they could teach the Bible, where they could lead a house church or something like that. And I think that's true, but I also think that you never really know where it'll go when you train people, both not just that you teach them the basics, but you actually equip them on an in-depth level. God will do things with it you didn't expect. Like, one of the girls on there is a Cambodian girl who my wife disciples through FaceTime. And the girl wanted the case for Christ, and so my wife sent it over there. And then I don't know if her younger brother was eavesdropping or just picked it up and thought it looked interesting, but he snagged it before she could read it, and he read the whole thing. And then he went to school the next day and led two of his friends to Christ. And it's not like we had that of, this is what we're going for here. The other thing I hope that this workshop helps avoid is that we wind up with a bunch of ministry machines whose hearts are completely untouched by the Holy Spirit. That usually doesn't end very well either. Like, talent without character is a recipe for disaster. People can lose their ministry a lot faster than it took to build it up. It's like you're building a roller coaster and you just keep adding track without ever adding anything that undergirds it, anything else to hold it up, especially if you want your disciples to go on and lead for God at a higher level. The qualifications for leadership are dominated by character. You think about what is the greatest commandment? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If you want them to go on to teach other people, they will not be able to impart what they don't already possess. And so for the rest of our time here, I'm going to talk through four main obstacles or bottlenecks that I think have come up a lot in the last few years to that kind of replicating process happening. One that I'm not going to talk about as its own obstacle, but will come up just throughout. I'm just going to assume for the sake of time that people pray for the people they're discipling and that they do it every day. But the first obstacle I want to talk about is, sometimes I think you can fall into the trap of holding a low bar for the people that you're training, or they hold a low bar for the people that they're training, either for character or for the amount of ministry output that you expect they're capable of. When I read a verse like this, "He's the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." He says, we teach everyone. We present everyone fully mature in Christ. That's a very high bar for character, for like everyday believers in the body of Christ. "Speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is of Christ." That's a high bar. On the other hand, I think that sometimes there's people where it's like they're on it with character. They're talking about the inner life with their disciples, all the different convictions that they're having. But when it comes to actually coaching them and equipping them for the works of service, coaching and equipping them to go and serve and train and disciple other people, they tend to overlook that, or maybe overqualify or underestimate what their disciples are capable of doing. And I think that we should be cautious of putting people into public leadership roles who aren't yet ready for it. Like 1 Timothy 3, deacons should first be tested and then recognized as deacons. Or 1 Timothy 5, if you lay hands on someone too hastily, you share responsibility for what goes down there. But on the other hand, we should also be cautious of overqualifying for who's capable of serving, for who's capable of discipling another believer. You think about Acts 17. It only says that Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths. That might have been as little as 3 weeks. It might have been more like 3 months. But the point was, those people weren't Christians for that long before Paul got driven out of the city. And then when he writes them a letter, he says, "The gospel rang out from you guys throughout Macedonia and Achaia." I heard a story recently about one of our adult house churches here. And in their men's group, they were doing a study on the Great Commission. And one of the newer believers in the group raised his hand and asked the guy who was leading the study, "Wait, so who are you saying is allowed to do this?" And no hesitation, the guy was just like, "You. You are able to do that. If God puts someone in your life to lead to Christ, then I don't want to get in the way of that, and I'm going to take that as God saying, I want you to invest in this person. So if you're the person where you emphasize the inner life, you emphasize character a lot, but in terms of developing their ministry skills, you tend to neglect that, here are some ideas. One is there effort? If not, you should raise the tension. And I should add to that, you should raise it consistently. It doesn't do the people you disciple any good to come in every 6 months and nuke them with a really stern rebuke and then never bring it up again. It's like it should be an ongoing conversation. And I'm not saying you confront them every week. Paul had a bunch of different modalities for how he motivated people. He told stories from his own life. He told stories from the Old Testament. He encouraged. He offered some reproof, some correction. And every now and then he would also offer rebuke as well. There's a wide variety there. But the point is that there has to be some sort of conversation with them about, so what are you going to do to try to develop this? Do they agree that it's true? Do they agree that it's important? And also, do they agree that it's urgent? And I want to highlight the last one, because I think maybe if you get someone through the basics of what is the gospel and how do you grow and what's the Great Commission and things like that, I think that our disciples will agree, yeah, it's true that we should go and take this message to people that don't know God. And I think they would agree that it's important. But in terms of, is it urgent? Not just is it urgent for the missionaries, but for you. And not just that it's urgent for me someday, but like for you right now, what can you do to go and make disciples? And I think we should be alluding to this pretty early on with the people that we're discipling. I think at a minimum, I think fairly early on, we should be talking to them about how I'm not here just to be your Bible tutor. It's like the point of this is that you would take the things that you're learning here and that at some point you'd be able to pass these on to somebody else. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, clear conscience, and sincere faith. That suggests there's some sort of output that they're doing with this. I think that a question some of us might need to consider is, are you lowering what Scripture says is possible to match what you see in your own ministry context? And I recognize that in some ministry contexts, in some demographics, things might move more slowly. And I understand that. I do think, though, that there can be a danger where sometimes I hear people say things like, well, here we're just really more focused on character because people just aren't that interested or something like that. And I think there's a danger in lowering what you expect to match what you see instead of praying for what you see in Scripture. A few years ago, a friend and I were trying to figure out if we should plant a church in a different city. And we met with some of the pastors there who were Bible-believing, gospel-believing pastors. And we started talking to them about, okay, what are the people like here? What's the spiritual receptivity like here? And eventually we got around to asking, so how long do you think it takes people to come to Christ here normally? And they were like, on average, probably about 5 years of witnessing to them. And we like walked out of that meeting and we were both just like, I refuse to believe that. There is no way that's true. I don't know what the real answer is, but that wasn't true in the Bible. That's not even true in countries like Cambodia today. I refuse to believe that. And then sure enough, we meet with a different group of leaders from the same city who did actually have some converts in their Bible study. And we started asking them some of the similar questions. And eventually we asked them, so we heard this 5 years number. Does that seem right to you? And they were like, oh, no, it's not 5 years. It's about 20 beers. Not all at once, but however long it takes you to grab 20 beers with somebody, they tend to come to Christ during that span of time. I'd also recommend that if you're discipling someone who is discipling somebody else, or if they're trying to share the gospel with somebody else, that you develop your own relationship with that person. There's a biblical precedent for that. Priscilla and Aquila were the ones who took Apollos aside and explained the word of God more accurately to him. But it becomes clear from 1 Corinthians 1 that Paul had his own relationship with Apollos. And I think that there's strategic reasons for it as well. For one, if you don't have a relationship with your disciple's disciple, all the information that you're getting is being filtered through their blind spots. The other thought too is that in theory, if you're discipling them, that implies that you are at least a little bit further along than them. And so that implies that you might be better at having some of these conversations with them. I think back on the first few guys I discipled, and a lot of the best conversations that happened with them weren't from me. It was from the guy who was training me because he was better at it. And so he was able to like persuade them on some things. And so I think that's something to consider. If you lean more towards the other end, where it's like every time you guys meet, you're talking about, okay, who are the non-Christians that you're talking to? How should we be praying for them? What's the next step with them? Okay, so you're trying to disciple this guy or two. What did you guys study last week? What are you guys going to study next week? What are the next conversations? And you're on it with that. But when it comes to character, maybe that's not as much of a focal point for you. I'd offer a word of caution that it can be easy to become frustrated and contemptuous with the people we disciple and miss what God's actually doing under the surface in their life. It took Paul 14 years from when he came to Christ to actually go and do the thing that God told him, eventually I'm going to call you to do this. There was a lot of character development that had to happen in that span of time. He was probably working through some guilt. He probably was working through some personal loss. He was honing his theology. I think about a guy that I was discipling a few years ago, and it took him a while to start discipling somebody else. And then after he did, it was really perplexing of, why do all the people that you disciple end up walking away from God? And then eventually he did become a house church leader, which was great. But then even then, it was tough for him to disciple someone for more than a few years before they would eventually leave and go for the world for whatever reason. And it was always perplexing. But then eventually it became clear that God was getting him ready to send him down to a different city to go help plant a church there. And as soon as he got there, he happened to find multiple people who really did want to grow with God, who wanted to be discipled by him. And one of my takeaways from that was, I think in hindsight, there were things that God was doing under the surface with his character that I think, like, some of them I saw, and some of them in hindsight, I'm like, yeah, I missed some of that, of what was going on. And I think a lot of times God's at work in our people before we see him in an outward way working through them. I also think praying Paul's prayers for your disciples is a good habit to get into. I think if you're someone where you're wired towards getting out there, getting after it with reaching the lost, you're not going to have a problem remembering to pray for their non-Christian friends. But I think it's good to look in scripture and be like, okay, what does Paul actually pray for his ministry? He prays things that are different than the kinds of things we normally pray for our ministry. He prays things like, I pray that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to the riches of his glory. I pray that you would be able to discern what God's will is and that you'd be filled with the fruit that's produced through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be transformed, that you'd be completely sanctified. You might not always know what God does with that, but God will do something with that. At least you know it's within his will, so you know he'll do something with it. I also think that we should be careful not to make excuses for our people, especially on things that scripture clearly calls them to, because it doesn't do them any favors. If God told them that this is important, this is good, it's not for us to decide whether or not it's actually good for them or not. And I've been in a group of people before where I got in group with them, and it became clear that people really haven't raised a lot of tension on this area of your life. But now we lead together, and you still struggle with porn. And it's not your fault that you got put into this role when you were struggling with that. But now if you don't get a handle on this, it's this big public thing instead of something that could have been dealt with behind closed doors. A good question to consider is, what do you expect to change if you do nothing? And sometimes that is the right move, to do nothing. In Philippians 2:15, it says that God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, which I take to mean that God will produce the deeds as well as the desire. There'll be some heart change there to do them. So sometimes the move is to not do anything about it and just count on God to work it out and circle back to it later. But at some point you have to face up to, well, you are just sitting here frustrated and seething. That's not doing you any good. They're going to start to notice that. It's not doing them any good either. And even if they're doing really well in things like their ministry, like the Thessalonians, the gospel rang out from them. And Paul calls them his pride and his joy and his glory of exaltation. But he's impressed by them, but not to the point where he's blinded by them. Because two chapters later, he's like, you guys are doing great, but we do need to talk about your sex life. Because you guys do have some issues. Lastly, might be worth answering this question. What would be a character issue worth addressing? Because at some point it's like, well, not this one, now's not the right time. Not this one, now's not the right time. And you start working through and you're like, you're making excuses for them on all the things that scripture says are some of the more serious sins. What would be a character issue worth addressing and worth addressing by you? Why is it always someone else's job to confront your disciple? I also offer just an ironic word of caution. I think that leaders who go soft on one of these two things are often afraid of coming on too strong. They're afraid of being too hardline, But the irony is they wind up having explosive conversations with much more regularity. Because with the character stuff, for instance, it's like, well, you procrastinated on it because you didn't want to seem too hardline. But now it's this big thing that like it's this big issue that is holding them back from some sort of a role that maybe they wanted that you could have dealt with a long time ago. And it would have been just like a lot more of a casual conversation. So I think that's just something to keep in mind. A second obstacle, we'll move through the other three more quickly, is modeling. Think about what Paul says here. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Jesus Christ. Timothy, you followed my teaching and also my deeds, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And to the Thessalonians, you know how we lived among you for your sake. It's nice to tell our disciples things like, do what I say, not what I do. It just doesn't work. They tend to do what you do a lot more than what you say. Like a good rule of thumb would be, I do it and you watch me. I do it and you help me. You do it and I help you. And then eventually you do it and I watch. And then eventually down the road, you do it and I'm not even there anymore. You reproduce after your own kind, whether you like it or not. The fact of the matter is your disciple will follow you whether you want him to or not. Likewise, in Organic Discipleship, one of the best books on discipleship I've ever read, during years of watching people try to serve God, over and over we see that some people seem to have incredible influence for Christ, while others never seem to gain much traction with people. Their difference isn't their level of intelligence or gifting, and neither do circumstances have much impact. The common thread with these highly influential servants of Christ is their high level of commitment. Those with areas of compromise never develop much impact for Christ, in spite of sometimes amazing levels of gifting. So then the question becomes, then how do you do it? Well, I was thinking about it, and I remember a few years ago, I was trying to get better at preaching, and so I read a book from Spurgeon on preaching, and he's talking about how, all other things being equal, the most important thing in the pulpit is that you are earnest. And then he says, you might be wondering, how do you become earnest? And he's like, just be earnest, and you will seem earnest. And I think it's similar with modeling spirituality. If you are spiritual, you will model being spiritual in a variety of areas. Things like fellowship and prioritizing that even when it's difficult. Earlier this year, one of the house churches that I'm in went on a winter retreat. And on Friday night of the retreat, one of my co-leaders does a cartwheel. And then when she hits the ground, she feels this pop and her Achilles tendon coils up her leg. You're welcome for that word picture. And then the next day, she showed back up at the retreat with a boot on and taught the Bible. And all of us were like, okay, you're definitely the toughest leader. But also, if she ever makes a call or mentions something in a teaching about how fellowship is important, she just bought herself a boatload of credibility because people know you mean what you say. Time in the Word, that it happens and that you like it, that it's important. Simple living, that we're not just materialists, and that we're not like Sunday morning generous and then the rest of the week materialists, where we show up and give our tithes and then we go and live the same life as the rest of suburban America. You choose to live below your means. Or evangelism. Why is it that in Acts 16, there's a young disciple in Lystra named Timothy who Paul can take and go disciple? It's because in Acts 14, Paul rolled through that city and led a bunch of people to Christ. Why is it that in 1 Corinthians 1, he has a coworker with him named Sosthenes that he's training? It's because in Acts 18, after Sosthenes tried to take him down and then everyone turns on Sosthenes and beats him, that Paul probably helps him to his feet, rubs some of the blood and dust out of his eyes, and is like, you need some new friends and you also need Jesus. And he like leads them to Christ. And even on a personal note, I just have noticed that whenever I do try with my own personal evangelism, even if it doesn't work, even if they never come to a Bible study, my home church starts doing more evangelism. It's like something clicks for them of, oh, he actually meant that. Victorious suffering. I think that Paul bought himself a lot of credibility with the Philippians. When he writes to them in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstances. They probably remembered back to in Acts 16 when he's sitting in a Philippian jail, naked and bleeding, and him and Silas start praising God. They're like, oh, he means what he says. A few months ago, I was talking to a brother who was sharing that in the last few months, he'd gone through a lot of difficult stuff. He'd lost a family member. He and his wife were going through some additional personal suffering. Some of the people he was counting on to help lead with him either quit or were stepped down for disciplinary measures. And you know how many times he missed his home church meeting? Zero. It's like if he ever gets up and teaches on victorious suffering, on Romans 8 or 2 Corinthians 4, it's like his life is a walking sermon that will complement that very, very well. Prayer. Jesus' disciples saw him pray, and their immediate response was, "We don't know how to do that. Teach us to pray." And when you pray, you're modeling for them that you enjoy talking to God, and you're modeling for them what you actually think is important, because you're showing them, these are the things I think are worth taking to God. Being a lifelong learner, ideally, they're going to be away from me a lot longer than they'll be with me. And so that means that they need to get in the habit of being self-feeding and learning from other people aside from me. Paul models this for Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says to Timothy, "Timothy, I'm going to get executed in a few months. But when you get here, can you bring the scrolls, especially the parchments? Because I'd still like to get in some extra Bible study before they take my head off." It's like that probably said something to Timothy of, I should continue learning until the day that I die. And then also the value of ministry, that it's important and that you like it. That it's something that when you get busy, it doesn't just get pushed to the back burner. And then also that it's not a chore. Like if whenever you talk about whatever ministry God's given you to do, if you talk about it as if it's this chore, as if it's a burden, then we shouldn't be surprised if our disciples aren't queuing up to get in line to go ahead and develop some ministry of their own. Third obstacle, neglecting the ministry of the word. And I was thinking about this. Maybe people are wondering, does he mean that we don't study the word with our disciples? Does he mean that they don't study the word on their own time? Does he mean that their disciples don't study the word? Does he mean that we don't wield the word, we persuade them? Does he mean that they don't wield the word like a workman and need not be ashamed who can accurately handle the word of truth? Yes, all of the above. We want as much exposure as possible. Why is it that some people are able to get people moving who others couldn't? It's usually because they got them in front of scripture. God backs people who back his word. He speaks through it. You think about some of these verses. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We're so thankful that when you received the word of God, you received it not as a human word, but as what it actually is. The word of God. Sometimes I get the sense that sometimes people feel that using the Bible in a conversation with someone, especially a heated one, is like cheating. That's a lie from Satan. That's the first thing he goes after is who is God and what did God actually say? It is not manipulative to say, you just said a lot there. There's a lot to respond to. But how does what you just said square with what we read in this verse? Howard Hendricks, he came to XSI back in 2003, and he was teaching on 2 Peter 1 on building character in the life of your disciple, which I highly recommend that teaching, by the way. And he said, "And that is why, if you were my disciple, and if I were spending time with you, I would get you involved with the most serious Bible study, Bible memory program you have ever been involved in. You know what I've discovered working with people like this for the last 30 or 40 years? It's that once I get a person on an intensive Bible memory program, we begin to see supernatural changes in their life. It's a miracle what God does. Your mind can only embrace one thing at a time. And as long as you and I are spending our mind focused on other things, you can be sure not much is going to change. But the moment I can get you focused on what God has promised you," because you see, it's in this passage that Peter tells me, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that God provides everything we need for life and godliness, that something changes. Do you believe that? And he goes on to make the point that if he was discipling you and you came to him with a laundry list of your personal problems, that he'd basically say, "Okay, before we delve into any of those, just start reading these passages about spiritual growth and start memorizing these important verses about spiritual growth and do that for a while. And then after that, we're going to examine what's left and what all like basically merits being addressed at that point. We're just gonna see how far that gets us." It begs the question, like, what do you think actually causes the change? Or what does your disciple think actually causes the change? If we want our disciples to replicate, they can't replicate if they walk away from God, either now or down the road. Paul told the Ephesians, "I now commend you to the word of God, which is able to build you up." Or in John 8, Jesus says, "You are truly my disciples if you continue in my word, and you will know the truth if the truth will set you free. And so that's their best bet for making it long term, is that they develop a deep roots in scripture. And I'll also add in here that neglecting this and not helping them develop this is one of the best ways to wind up with a man pleaser who only does what you say when you say it and is only doing the things that you want them to when you're there, but they never develop their own convictions. And then as soon as you're out of the picture, their motivation completely collapses. How do we develop this? Some ideas for this. One, and I put it first because I think it's the one that gets overlooked the most, is to actually study content with your disciples. Actually study something with them. I get that every now and then there might be a time where you get together with your disciple and something really drastic happened. And maybe you just talk that day. But that shouldn't be a frequent thing, because the goal isn't to make disciples of me or to make disciples of you. It's to make the disciples of Jesus. And so for that, they need to have their minds molded by Jesus Christ. Or if you want your disciples to develop some more sophisticated skills, like if they want to teach the Bible, I don't want them to learn everything they know about teaching from me. I'd rather them learn it from Spurgeon. I don't want them to know everything they know about leadership from me. I want them to learn it from guys like J. Oswald Sanders or about discipleship from Ajith Fernando and people like that. I want them to get in the habit of fellowshipping with great minds. So that really should be a key component of our study with our disciples. I recommend that we study inspiration and inerrancy with them and do it early on. That early on we make the case of this is why we believe that the whole thing is inspired by God. And that each of us is going to come into points of tension with it. For one of us, maybe it'll be what the Bible says about conflict. For one of us, maybe it'll be what the Bible says about sex. For one of us, maybe it'll be what the Bible says about this other thing over here. But each of us will expect to have some areas of our life where what we see in Scripture is different from what we see in our own life. And we have to go Scripture's way on that, because the whole thing's actually God's word. And I recommend you get to that early, because if you wait until they're already in sin, serious sin that is, and considering walking away from God and their conscience has been seared like with a branding iron, it's too late. So the blood's not on my hands anymore on that. I'd recommend that you study that with your disciples, even if they don't remember it. Like I know for myself, some of the guys that I disciple are high schoolers. I know looking around the room, there's some people that disciple high schoolers. And I know that with each of them, they did not remember the reasons for why we think the Bible is inspired by God. But I also know that they remembered that it is inspired by God. And so that's good enough for now. And we'll come back later to it. And I want them to eventually learn it. But like I at least want them to have it in their head of we can trust it. And on inerrancy, they're going to find stuff online about reasons that they shouldn't trust Scripture, that's been tampered with. I'd rather them at least hear some of those things from me first. And when we're just one-on-one, and then we can speak to some of those. And we can come up with responses to some of those. I recommend that we teach and model the urgency of it. They don't have to actually just see you do it. Sometimes you just talk to them about it. Like, what'd you do today? And they ask you what you did today. And then you talk to them about what you read and that you liked it. And you felt like it was applicable in these areas of your life. I'd also recommend to root instructions in God's word. Both when you give them instructions or also just more subtle things. Like sometimes the people we disciple or the people that they disciple will have really astute observations about what's happening around them. Like maybe they show up to your time and they say something like, I was thinking about our meeting the other night and no one really talked to the non-Christian guests that were there. They were just sort of off by themselves and like that's not good. And they're right. But when you respond, you can root it in, yeah, that's not good. We want to make them feel welcome. And Scripture actually says, show hospitality to all men. Or they might say something like, yeah, it was weird. I thought the teaching was good, but when we opened it up for people to share, no one said anything. And it's like, they're picking up on something that's good. But the point isn't just that they're noticing that we failed to execute a functional meeting. It's that in 1 Corinthians 14, it does say that people should each bring something to contribute and that people should pray and that people should affirm one another's prayers. And so you're subtly tethering their convictions to what God actually says. Last one, not developing a friendship. Think about how Scripture describes people's relationships with their disciples, with their ministry field. Jesus appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So you ask people sometimes, what does Jesus say he wants them to do? Preach and drive out demons. Read it again. Preach and drive out the evil spirits. It's like, it says that, but it also says he appointed 12 that they would be with him. And so it's clear that he had this focus of, I actually want them to be with me. I actually want to do life with them. I want them to be associated with me. I'm actually going to let them in. Paul with the Ephesians begin to weep, and they embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they wouldn't see his face again. Yeah, it leaves a weird taste in my mouth when someone sends off a person that they've been discipling for a while to go help out in a new ministry, and they're sort of like, good riddance. It's like, it shouldn't be like that. It's like, those should be someone that you're sending them out with tears or at least some sort of strong emotion. We were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our lives. What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown? Is it not you? Timothy, you're my true son. Titus, you're my beloved son. Tychicus is our dear brother. It's like Sanders says that no one made fiercer enemies than Paul, but very few men in the world have had better friends. Even Jesus says, I have called you friends. People can tell when you're in their corner or not. And for each of the people that we disciple, there's probably going to be a couple times where we have to come in and make a call, and we at least need them to know if he's calling for it, I at least should give him a hearing, because he's not a nag, and he does truly care about me. And so if he's at least saying I should change on this, then I should at least hear him out. Availability is a two-way street. You can't train people who aren't available. And by the same token, you can't carry on a meaningful training program if you limit yourself to the formality of the classroom. Jesus and his men were immersed in life together. This is why selection matters. Even Jesus had levels of access. He had the 72 and the 12 and then the 3 and then John. It's like, it's not just how many slots on Google Calendar do you have available that you can pencil someone in for. It's, do you have the bandwidth to actually do life with them and let them in? Recently, I was reading something from Jeith Fernando where he was like, doesn't it seem like sometimes the people who we disciple, they experience problems at like the worst possible times? Where sometimes you ask yourself, like, why did they have to do this at this moment? You're really counting on your disciple to come through on something, but then they fall into sin. And so you have to restore them. And that's not just gonna be a one tired night, that's gonna be a process. Or sometimes it's not even that they did something bad, it's that something bad happened to them. Like it's a Wednesday night at 10:30 and you get a call from them and you answer it and they're like, hey man, so I just almost drowned along with like my brothers and like our friends. Can we like talk? It's like, that wasn't on Google Calendar. But that's your ministry. And so you got to deal with it. And so how do you do that? I'd recommend that you let them see your life. It's like, you can't do this with everybody, but with the people that I disciple, they're going to come to my house, which means they're going to know where I live. They're going to have dinner with my wife and I. They're going to hang out with our son. So for better or for worse, they're going to see when he's not teaching publicly, this is what he's actually like. You give them prayer requests, which implies that you want them to play a role in your life, and not just that you want to play a role in their life and help them with all their problems. It also is a way to show them, these are the things that matter the most to me, because these are the things that I want you to tell the God of the universe to help me with. I'd recommend that you like them. When I think about what does it mean for someone to be your like joy and your crown and your glory of exaltation, I don't fully know, but it does seem to imply that you like them. And so I think that means that you should have some fun. You shouldn't just be Eeyore when they show up to your time where it's all serious and all spiritual. It's like, you should joke around. You should have some common interests. You should laugh. I'm not prescribing this as something that you have to do. This is just sort of what works for my wife and I, where, I mean, we joke around with our disciples whenever we see them each week, but we also know that, okay, I think we can make it work that once a year, we'll do something more unique with each of them. And so with one of them, maybe we'll go to like an OSU game. With one of them, we'll go canoeing. With one of them, we'll go do something else. And so maybe you hear that and you're like, well, you should do more than once a year. I'm teaching. But that's what works for us. And so I think that there's a way that you can make that work. I'd also recommend that you do ministry together. You think about Paul's relationship with some of his guys. He calls Tychicus our dear brother in the Lord. It's like his relationship with the people he was discipling was very, very intertwined with the work that they were doing together. And when I think about some of my closest friends, to try to like separate or extricate the ministry we do from our friendship, it's like an oxymoron. It just doesn't work. Because this is such a big part of both of our lives that to not talk about it would be very strange. And so with a lot of times, it's like you become closer with them as you serve together alongside them. And I'd also recommend that you pray for them, asking God to help you believe in them because they can tell if you don't. And then also that you thank God for them because Paul could thank God for the Corinthians. And so if we can't thank God for our own disciples, then we're being too negative. Some final thoughts. Maybe you're here and you haven't started making disciples yet. Everyone starts somewhere. The Thessalonians weren't that far along. I think about my own experience of when I started discipling people, I didn't even know that was something I was allowed to do. I thought in my mind, it was you bring your friends out, the home church leaders will lead them to Christ, and then they will disciple them. And then when they asked me to start discipling some of my friends, I remember thinking, well, in hindsight, I'm like, I gave some really bad advice. I didn't know very much about scripture. I wasn't even in scripture every day myself. And it became clear to me that was a kick in the butt of, I need to get my stuff together or else these people are going to pass me. But yet in hindsight, I look back at it and I'm like, the guys I was discipling that I first started out with, those are some of the best ones that I've ever had, which says something in hindsight of who actually gets it done. Like, it's not us. You realize how much in hindsight God works in spite of you. And I'm sure that 15 years down the road, I'll look back at what I'm doing now and be like, man, I can't believe that God was working in spite of me then. I'd also recommend that you start sharing your faith. One of the worst things that I think could happen coming out of a class like this is that people come out of this and sort of pout. And they're like, well, no one ever hands me someone to disciple. And it's like, well, if you shared the gospel with a non-Christian, then maybe God would. I'd also recommend that you start praying for an opportunity. It might be as simple as that of you do not have because you do not ask. Maybe you see these four things and you're like, well, there's those four, those seem pretty daunting, and there's all these other ones we didn't even get to. Maybe you see that list and you're thinking to yourself, I can't do that. Correct. You can't. You should pray through verses like these. You're already halfway there. After the verse about we present every man complete in Christ, he says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Or with the Corinthians, they're questioning his credentials. They're like, what's your clearance? These other rabbis have a letter of recommendation from Rabbi so-and-so. What's your letter of recommendation? And he's like, you guys want to see my clearance? Look around. You are my clearance. You are my letter. But then he goes on to say, not that we are adequate in ourselves, so as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And it's like, as time goes on, we'll become more skilled, more knowledgeable, hopefully, but we never become more adequate. And then you have all of these other verses where it talks about all these different things that God does. If we don't know how the seed grows, we just put the sickle in and we harvest it, that God will convict the world. I can't do that. But yeah, God does the things that we'd never be able to do, and he empowers us to do things we shouldn't be able to do. Maybe you're wondering why your efforts aren't working with this specific disciple. It worked with the last one. You might need to take a different approach. The way that you discipled the last person, who is this inherently driven go-getter type, and all you're doing is kind of steering the ship and every now and then telling them, maybe next time say it a little bit more nicely than that, might be different than the current person you're discipling, who's more apathetic and laid back and will never do more work than necessary. Or even sometimes with the same person, it's like, well, I was more hands-off and sort of modeled for them, and they were doing really well, but now it feels like they're stuck. And it's like, yeah, well, you're trying to teach them more sophisticated skills now. And so if you want to be able to teach them those instead of some of like the more basic stuff, you probably do need to give them some more explicit instruction. You might need to get before God about your own vision for them versus God's vision for them. Each person that we disciple is a different person with a different set of gifts. And so it could be that the vision that God has for their life is different from the one that you have for their life. And so we should get before God on that and ask God, okay, what are you trying to do in this person's life? What would it look like if the Holy Spirit really got a handle on them and changed them in a couple of these key areas? What might you have been preparing them for? And maybe you're here and you're convinced that it's true, but you're discouraged. I think it'd be good to reflect on verses like these. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we'll reap if we don't grow weary. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be firm, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we're such terrible judges of if what we're doing is bearing fruit or is going to bear fruit down the road. You never know the fruit that it'll bear. This guy right there, most of you probably wouldn't recognize that guy. And I wouldn't either. He's faded into obscurity. His name's Edward Kimball, and in 1854, he was committed to reaching every lost youth in his Sunday school class. He was particularly burdened for one backward fellow, fresh from the farmlands, who'd begun working in a nearby shoe shop. He describes him as having had one of the darkest states of mind. You would not be able to find someone less likely to want to know God than this young man. One day, Kimball went to the shop and in the back room persuaded the young man to accept Christ as his personal savior. He didn't know it yet, but eventually that guy, when he grew up, would become D.L. Moody, who would go on to be one of the greatest evangelists in the world, who would found the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And then the story wouldn't end there, because D.L. Moody would be responsible for a pastor from London named F.B. Meyer coming to faith, who would be responsible for a guy named J. Wilbur Chapman coming to faith, who would influence a guy named Billy Sunday, who'd become another prominent evangelist in the 1900s, who would then be integral in a man from Kentucky named Mordecai Ham coming to faith. And then Mordecai Ham would end up becoming this itinerant evangelist who would travel around leading people to Christ. And then he happens to cross paths with a 16-year-old from North Carolina named Billy Graham and leads him to Christ. Billy Graham, when he retired after 6 decades of ministry, the Billy Graham Foundation did the math and they calculated that he'd preached the gospel to over 200 million people in 185 different countries and territories around the world, and that he'd reached an additional hundreds of millions more through the media, through television and video and things like that. And it's like, there's no way that when Edward Kimball walked into the back of the shoe shop with that wayward youth, that he knew anything about who D.L. Moody would become or J. Wilbur Chapman or Billy Graham or anything like that. Only heaven will reveal the actual number reached through the chain of multiplying disciples as a result of Edward Kimball's humble efforts in the 1800s in his local church. So if you're like, well, I've just got this one person, I feel like I'm not getting anywhere, you have no idea where that'll be. And we should wait to tally up the fruit on that until we're on the other side of all this. These are some of the best books on discipleship I've ever read. The Last Art of Disciple Making, Organic Discipleship, The Master Plan of Evangelism, and then Discipling in a Multicultural World. God, yeah, I pray that you'd help people to remember a few of the points from this that are most applicable to them. I pray that you would open up people's minds to take in more teaching tonight. And I pray that you would use this and that the people here would be more effective disciple makers because of it. Amen.